Good morning. This morning's scripture will be on from Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Again, that is Proverbs 16, 1 through 6. If you'd like to follow along on with the Bible, that can be found underneath the bench. That's on page 572. It'll also be on the screen if you'd like to follow along. Again, Proverbs 16, 1 through 6. The preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of the doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In the mercy and truth, atonement and provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil.
Well, good morning. I want to thank everybody for letting me have an opportunity to share some of God's Word and some of my thoughts as we go through it. But I want to remind everybody that it's about 10 days from being halfway through 2014. So I don't know if it's going by fast for you or slow for you. It may depend whether you're 38 weeks pregnant or not on how fast it's progressing. But hopefully you're doing some Bible reading halfway through the year. Look back, maybe January, maybe you had a plan that you wanted to start. So I want to encourage you to look back at that and see if you're still where you want to be. If you're doing what you want to be doing with your Bible study. So I just wanted to mention that since we are getting close to being halfway through. So I tried to come up with a title for today's lesson, and I really couldn't. So I cheated, and I just put them all up there. And the idea, there's a lot of comparisons that we see as we go through the Scripture. And we see them in a number of places. And so today we're going to look through some of the examples and see how they come about. As I got to thinking about this, I noticed Scott has a hard job. Not just for the speaking part. So the speaking can be challenging, even if anybody was to get up here and to talk about maybe their favorite hobby. So I think that part isn't too bad. There's all the other work that goes into what Scott does that we don't really know about a lot of times. There's certainly a lot of work. But what I'm thinking about this morning is the difficulty of putting a sermon together to such a varied group of people. So amongst us today, we have the young, we have the more experienced, we have those who are spiritually young, those who are spiritually mature. We maybe have some who are idealistic, maybe some who are cynical on what's being said. We have all different attitudes that we come forward and come to worship with, and Scott's trying to address all of this. But really, he's not the only one that has to do that. If we look around, we have interactions with each other. And we're going to be interacting with each other in all those varied ways just the same way. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is kind of all the different ways and attitudes that we can have and those that we come across who are going to need different things depending on the circumstances that they're in. One way to look at the comparisons that we see is to go through and just do a word search for every time that Jesus has an interaction with somebody. Maybe to have a red letter Bible, look at all the red letters and see who he's talking to and what it is that he says. And you'll notice that he says different things at different times. And one example is in John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." As Jesus interacts with different people, to some he displays outpouring of compassion, and others he rebukes, some of them quite sternly. And so we're going to look at a few examples and see who is it that's receiving this outpouring of compassion and who is it that's receiving the rebuke. So we're going to go through a few examples. And as we look through these, I keep in mind God's unchanging character that we read about in Numbers 29, also in Hebrews chapter 13. that Jesus is the same each day. And if he is the same, but we have these different interactions, what does that mean for us? If we look at Nineveh, they were people that were outside the nation of Israel. These were in the category of a lot of people that the Israelites were told to destroy outright. But instead, God sends them a prophet telling them to repent. And we can maybe wonder why. And part of the answer is given to us in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. God tells Jonah in verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left, and much livestock?" Jonah knew that God was likely to respond in such a way because of his character. And Jonah describes some of God's character also in verse chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" And so we see this picture here of God having compassion and mercy, being slow to anger. And then we can contrast Nineveh with the Pharisees that are described in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus' response in chapter 12 comes when the Pharisees are saying that he's able to do all the miracles and things that he's able to do by the power of Beelzebub. In verse 34 he says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" And even more, he starts to rebuke them because they ask for a sign, wondering how it is that he's able to say the things that he's saying to them. In verse 41, he compares them to the people of Nineveh. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, one greater than Jonah is here." And we have another comparison. When we look at the multitudes that follow Jesus, he compares them to lost sheep as they go about looking for answers, trying to see what it is that Jesus is going to tell them and what answers he can provide. But at times we see the disciples rebuked. We'll hear Jesus talk about the multitudes with expressions like he had compassion on them. They were a sheep without a shepherd. And they need him. They were trying to find answers. And the same is true today for the masses. And the same is true for the lost sheep. All of us still need Jesus and can seek him. But the disciples, they were rebuked for their lack of faith on a number of occasions. They would see something happen or be in a situation that would test their faith. And then if they didn't exhibit faith, they were rebuked for a lack of it. In Luke 18, we see an interesting occurrence where the disciples rebuke the parents for trying to bring their children to Jesus. And then they, in turn, are rebuked for trying to turn them away, and Jesus does call the children to him. In addition to the groups, we have the individuals. We have the centurion in Luke chapter 7, and his faith is contrasted with Peter. In the centurion, it said he had greater faith than those in Israel. But Peter, in chapter 16, among other times, is rebuked by Jesus. In chapter 16, Peter is telling Jesus that he shouldn't go to the cross, that that's not what should happen. And then Peter is rebuked for it, saying that that's going against the plan that he has. In addition to the faith, there's also the knowledge that people have. Just like today, people have different levels of knowledge and understanding of their faith, of the Bible, of religion, of all the different things. They have a varied levels of knowledge. We see the woman at the well ask Jesus a question, really a theological question, and Jesus answers her plainly. He gives her a direct answer and really is encouraging through the interaction. But then there was Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law. And he really should have had a deep understanding of the Messiah and how all of these things were going to fit together. And in John chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus answered Nicodemus. He says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Jesus had a higher expectation of what Nicodemus should have known at that point than he did for the woman at the well. And we see another teacher in Simon. Luke chapter 7, there's two people in this setting. There's really Simon, and there's the sinful woman. And here, their individual actions are compared. Jesus comes into the house of Simon, and isn't really shown a lot of hospitality. But the sinful woman, on contrast, wipes Jesus' feet with her hair and washes his feet with her tears. And just two completely different actions that individuals have. But there's more than just their actions. It's their attitude and their understanding. And so as we look at a few of these, we can start to see some trends emerge that it's really a lot about their attitude, of how much they thought they already knew and how right they thought they were. In verse 50 of chapter 7, Jesus tells the sinful woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And at the same time, he's telling Simon the things that he's done wrong when he came to his house. And there's others that we see. We see the new converts in Acts chapter 15 versus those with a Jewish background in the book of James. And we see the expectations that are laid out for these two groups based on their level of understanding. There's also the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 versus John's response to the Pharisees as they come up. Again, they get called a brood of vipers as they come to him. And then there's the Canaanite woman, who was apart from the children of Israel that Jesus was sent to directly to minister to, but yet he still had compassion on her and ends up granting her request. And then there's the money changers, who were in the temple, and Jesus actually drives them out with a whip. So if we look through these, we start to see some things that come together with it. And we could keep going for a while. I've been told at least a few times that I sometimes give too many examples. So we'll stop here with these. But it helps us have an understanding and see the comparisons that arise between these two different groups. So then we may start to wonder, what are we doing? Sometimes, from our perspective, maybe we're incorrectly going out praise where there should be a call to improve. Or maybe on the other hand, we're dismissing people as lost where there should be compassion. So I want us to think about, what is the proper response? How do we go through looking at these? There we go. So out of the groups, we see different individuals also. We see their levels of knowledge compared and their faith. But really, it seems to be matters of the heart. And so we think back to that verse about God being unchanging. Jesus is the same today, tomorrow, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so if he's the same through all those, then it's not them changing. So there has to be something different between these two groups. And I really think it comes down to the bottom, where we have our attitude and our heart. It's whether or not we're saying that we have it figured out already, that we're held more accountable for these things. So as we interact with people that we kind of see, maybe they fit into one of these categories as needing more compassion, or there's somebody who needs rebuke for something in their life, how do we actually go about doing that? So let's look first at those who may need rebuke for something. I think first, we must do it with a person's eternal interest in mind. An example of this is in Luke chapter 12. This isn't exactly a direct rebuke, but the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, I've been doing these things, I think I'm doing everything I need to be doing, is there anything else that I could do? And Jesus doesn't say, well, you have everything figured out. He says, there is more you can do, and gives him another challenge to show all that he has. He shows that there is room for improvement, and we're the same as well. If we look amongst ourselves and look at each other, we shouldn't say that person, they've reached it. They've got the goal attained, there's nothing else they can do. There's always room for improvement, and in a way that we can hold each other more accountable to try and live more godly lives. And that goes to the same idea of not judging someone based on what is enough, of meeting that quota. Maybe a personal example that may help with this on having the other person's interest in mind is when I was in high school, there was somebody going to the small congregation we went to that got a night job. And once they were working nights and into the morning, they would get off, I think, about 9 o'clock Sunday morning, and they quit coming to services. And they were there maybe on a Wednesday or at some point in the foyer. I heard one of the elderly men talking to him and asked why he wasn't there on Sundays anymore. So the young man explained that he had night jobs and his schedule. He gets off work at 9, and so he goes home and sleeps after that because he's going to have to go to work again. And the old man, out of compassion but firmly, says, well, it seems very similar to those who have a job at work all day and then stay up for a few more hours so that they can come worship on Wednesday evening. It seems like you would just have to stay up a couple more hours. And the young man nodded, and that's really all there was of the conversation. But it's pretty amazing that in the coming weeks, he started coming on Sunday mornings because it made sense. And really, that's something that we could overlook as we interact with each other. But if you have the other person's eternal interest in mind, then it gives you the courage and gives you some of the insight in how to interact and to see when someone needs to be held more accountable for their actions. And then this one here can be challenging, to increase the accountability appropriately. We should expect a Christian of 10 years to have an understanding of what it means not to have graven images around and what that concept is. But we shouldn't, and we should especially exert a lot of compassion for someone who doesn't know Christ or for a new convert as we start talking about the concept of idolatry. That can be something that you understand as you grow in your faith. Just an example that's easier to relate to, maybe better understood, I guess, by the time, is Facebook. Maybe we should expect somebody who's been a mature Christian for a while to have different Facebook posts and pictures and things that come up than a new convert. And so that's the way that we have influence on those around us. And so it's something to think about as we grow in our maturity of how we interact with those around us. I know, I may have just got myself unfriended by everybody. But it is important for us to increase our accountability appropriately to those who are who know better as they grow in their faith. So what about those on the other side? Those that we want to interact with who need mercy, compassion, and grace shown to them. I think, first of all, we do have to actually just interact with them. We have to be knowing those that we're with. I have to acknowledge them. This is where it comes in, that if we're too busy with our lives, we don't see those that are around us. And we can miss the opportunities for our neighbors and for people that we see every day who may just need an outpouring of compassion. The last few days, I've been working out in our front yard, trying to get a culvert put in kind of a ditch in our front yard. And I've met so many of our neighbors just being out in the front yard working. And it's amazing how many people you can meet just being out where folks can see you. And that goes with an idea. I did handiwork through college and built a lot of decks. And during a class, a few years into that, I had somebody ask me how many front decks I built versus how many back decks I built. And it was an insightful question as we got to thinking about it. And I never built any front decks the whole time. They were all very nice, elaborate decks in the back of the house. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. How different would we be as a society if we put our decks in the front of our houses and then we could see everybody that was going on and there'd be a lot more interaction in people. And so when we think about those who need compassion, we actually do. We just need to get out and actually interact with people. And I tend to be an introvert. I could be just as happy by myself, deserted island. But that's not what we're called to do. We actually need to be out interacting with people and seeing who it is that needs compassion. One way we can do that is by having dinner with our neighbors. We certainly find people who need mercy when we have dinner with our neighbors. That's something that was effective in Jesus' time. It's still effective today. In fact, that's one of the main accusations that was leveled against Jesus, is that he ate with tax collectors and sinners, and how could he be mingling with these people? But he understood it's these folks who needed healing, that needed the compassion that he could give. Too often we want to try and fix a person. We want to correct their vices before we try and bring them to church or try and teach them too much of the Bible. And this can be tempting. But there's a couple of problems with that. One is that it limits the power of the gospel. If we think somebody has to be fixed first before they can accept Christ, then we're kind of missing the power in the gospel for forgiveness. Because we could get a person or even a nation to rid themselves of all the vices that we can imagine and be well-behaved persons, but without Christ, they would still end up being lost. But on the other hand, we can find somebody who's full of every vice, who accepts the gospel, and they can be washed clean and be a new creature. So that's something to think about as we interact with those who need compassion and grace. Another one is hopefully we can all think about people from the Bible and maybe even people that we know who were an unlikely candidate to become a Christian. Maybe you would have thought, I would never thought that this person becoming a Christian. And they did. And became great Christians. And very effective because of their background. And we think of Paul. And hopefully you can think of some other people in your life that were considered unlikely candidates at some point. And hopefully that's encouraging to us not to write anybody off and to not be willing to show them compassion or extend the gospel to them because we see them based on their external behavior and appearances. It's interesting. We had one student at OC, very, very conservative college for the most part, but there was one student who, for the whole time we were there, had about an 18-inch purple mohawk. Just straight up the whole time. And it drew attention. But he was a Bible student, and when you would talk to him, he was brilliant. He was very smart, and he wasn't going to change it, his purple mohawk. He was going to keep it. And he might not be effective at reaching certain groups who are expecting somebody to stand up with a tie and to have a clean haircut and all of that. But he's going to be very effective with his faith at reaching a lot of people. So, anyway, just thought of that at the last moment. So as we think about these, and we put them all together, then it goes back to the idea of bringing it back to us. How do we respond? What does that mean for us? There's a couple expressions that may help us to remember this. I heard an elder say in Montana, it's okay to be where you are, but it's not okay to stay there. That idea that we have to have growth. And maybe another expression that will help you is, we think about the job that Scott has. I heard a preacher once say that he felt like his job was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we get a little too comfortable and we need to be goaded on and pricked in some ways. And other times that we are afflicted and we just do need the comfort that we can have. So as we think about growing from where we're at, I wanted to finish with a couple verses. Philippians chapter 3 verse 16 says, in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have obtained. And this is the idea that you don't have to have it all figured out to be doing what you already have figured out. As we study the Bible, certainly we're going to come to a deeper understanding. That may mean that we change some of the things that we do. Before, we thought it was okay to do this. But now that this walk in our faith, we realize that wasn't the best thing. We're going to change and we're going to do this. And we see someone else that's about at the same walk in their faith. Maybe we should have a conversation about this. Maybe it's not appropriate for us as a family to do this or to do that. Final passage that I wanted to read is from Proverbs chapter 16. The things that we had as the scripture reading. It talks about the mercy and truth, and it talks about the actions that we have of committing our work to the Lord so that our plans will be established. It warns us that how we are to be cautious when we think that we are right. Because we do. We all like to think that we're right. We wouldn't really want to be sitting here thinking that we're doing wrong. We would want to change if we think we're doing wrong. So we like to think we're right, but really the Lord weighs our spirits. It can be our motivation and our heart that we really want to change. So therefore, we should commit our works to the Lord so that we can know how to apply mercy and to apply truth appropriately. We want to be able to have the insight to know who needs an outpouring of compassion, and to know who needs a rebuke. And it may be helpful to think about the expressions that we went through as you interact with people, and also to look at the scriptures. So I don't know what your Bible study is as you're going through it, but if you do kind of a large Bible study, maybe listening to it on an audiobook, or you're trying to do a chapter a day where you're progressing through it quickly, just take a quick note of the different people, of whether they were given an outpouring of compassion or whether they were rebuked, and try and see some of the parameters that are around it to see why it is that that took place. And that will guide us in our interaction with those that are around us. And certainly at this time, we do have the opportunity that if there's anybody who wants to come forward to put on Christ in baptism, that is an amazing opportunity to become a new creation and be washed clean. But also at this point, there's opportunity to come forward for prayers, to confess sin. And different congregations have different habits, I guess, mores, attitudes of how they do things. I went to a congregation once where it was the norm for at least one person to come forward every Sunday. And so they came forward for prayers of different nature. And we do a lot of the prayers they came forward in our classes. And so each congregation is different. But certainly now, if there is anything that we can help you for, it's the perfect time to come forward as we stand and sing.